Good morning. How good to see your faces and how good to be here this morning. Lord of this morning. Those words are gone, but to hear them echoing in your ears, Lord of this morning. It is good to be here opening up the Word together and hearing God telling us about Himself in these verses. We know in our heads that this book is God revealing Himself to us, but there are some passages, aren't there, that just kind of drive that truth extra deep into our hearts, and I think today's passage is one of them. In these verses, we have God speaking to us directly, telling us over and over again, I am the Lord, and actually laying out for us the depths of what that means. Before we dig in together, let's pray. Let's ask God by His Spirit to let us see Him as He's showing Himself to us in His Word this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we're amazed that You speak to us so personally in Your Word, that You want to show Yourself to us and You want us to know You and belong to You. In the midst of all our joys and sorrows and needs, today, we humbly ask, Father, that You would open our eyes to see You and trust You as our redeeming Lord, the one who delivers us out of bondage and into Your own family through Your Son. We declare in faith that You are the Lord, and we pray that You would help us to see You more and more clearly through Your Word for the glory of Your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. So we're into the story of Exodus now, aren't we? We've had the introductory part with Moses being saved and chosen as the one to deliver his people from Egypt. He's been prepared, as D.L. Moody puts it, he's been prepared by 40 years in Pharaoh's court thinking he's somebody, and then 40 years in the desert learning he's nobody, and now he's ready for 40 years of, this is what D.L. Moody says, showing what God can do with a somebody who found out he was a nobody. God has clearly called Moses to lead this deliverance, and today's passage makes the transition from Midian, from the desert, back to Egypt, so now he can do it. It doesn't get done in these chapters, does it? What does get done in these chapters? Something really important. What does get done is that God reveals Himself to Moses. Did you hear that? What we're hearing here are the terms of a family covenant, a love covenant that God made long ago with Abraham, that these would be His people. It's not like just a legal contract, but it's like a family promise. These people are My son, God says. They belong to Me. They're going to inherit everything I have. That's a little hard to grasp, a whole nation being like a firstborn son to God. God talks that way in the prophetic books. In Hosea, for example, God says the same thing when He tells this story through His prophet when Israel was a child. In Hosea, I loved him, and out of Egypt, I called My son. This kind of language becomes clearer when we peek ahead to the whole salvation story that unfolds in the Bible, and it's kind of hard not to do here when God starts talking about His son. In the Bible's big story, what happened? This son that God called out, this nation of Israel, was very disobedient. They didn't obey God. They were a failure of a son to God. But God had already planned through this people to send another son, a perfect son, His own son. And only that son, the Lord Jesus, could accomplish the deliverance, the redemption that they and all the nations need. This deliverance is what God is showing us, telling us about here in Exodus through Israel, the imperfect son that will lead to Jesus, the perfect son. That's the Bible's whole story, and it's all about God's son. Now, according to these verses, it's going to be about killing a firstborn son. These verses point ahead to the final plague, of course, in Egypt. We'll get there, to the Passover. But ultimately, they point ahead to the killing of a firstborn son in order for this deliverance, this redemption to occur. Now, I'm using the word redemption because we're going to come on it in this text, this God who redeems us, who accomplishes our redemption. Redemption means a kind of ransom, a paying of a price to buy back something or someone. There's a price involved. And here we just glimpse how great is the price of the redemption our God accomplishes. Tied into this and part of this transition passage is the next strange little scene of God trying to kill Moses and Zipporah cutting off her son's foreskin and calling Moses a bridegroom of blood. I'm not going to solve this one for you either. What shall we do with Zipporah? She definitely joins the list of brave women, think about it, who save Moses' life in the book of Exodus. But how seemingly shocking here. Were you shocked by this passage? That God should be trying to put to death the deliverer of his people. This is hard. What we can say is that God is showing here that it takes blood shed in order for a holy God to redeem a sinful people so that they can be called his people, his son. Circumcision was the sign of God's covenant with his people. God instituted this sign and commanded it of his people. It was a bloody sign that foreshadowed the seed to come, the son who would come and die for us. Finally, cutting off all that sin and death, finally. It takes a death to redeem us. These startling reminders of blood and death here on the way to redemption from bondage in Egypt are reminders of the death that is the price of redemption. This transition section foreshadows not only the blood and death that redemption will require, but also the glorious end that redemption will bring. And that is the end of God's people together believing and worshiping the Lord. What an unbelievably beautiful moment there at the very end of chapter 4, right before all the conflict begins, with God's people together believing, it says, and bowing their heads and worshiping. Did you stop there and just relish it for a minute? That's how the book is going to end as well, with worship, with glorious worship in the tabernacle. We'll get there. Actually, that's how the whole Bible will finally end, isn't it? But for now, what a shining foretaste of what is to come for God's people, what it is we were made to do, and what God is after with his redeeming love. What a glorious glimpse. It makes us long for it. But we can't stop here. The conflict begins big time. Chapter 5, Moses and Aaron stride right into Pharaoh, give their demand from the Lord, and get nailed, right? And not only themselves, but all the Israelites get nailed. They get harder and heavier work laid on them. Their foremen get beaten. They lash out at Moses and Aaron for bringing all this on them. And their oppression becomes so much more harsh and intense that, as verse 9 says, their spirits are broken. If the conflict here is between Pharaoh thinks he's God and the Lord who is God, it sure looks like Pharaoh's winning at the end of chapter 5. We can't help but hear Pharaoh's first question there in verse 2, his first words in the text just ringing out, really echoing the great central question of this whole passage. Verse 2, chapter 5, who is the Lord? I'm sure you talked in your small groups about this chapter 5, about how God mysteriously, unfathomably, sovereignly allows pain and suffering and failure for his redemptive purposes in ways we cannot understand in our brokenness at the time. I'm sure you talked about the brokenness that has spread over this whole fallen world when evil so often seems to have the upper hand more and more, right? And when we can so easily feel hopeless. Chapter 5 is a hard point in the story. It's a hard point many of us read and identify with. The wonder of it is that here in Exodus, we have the chance to hear God speaking right into this brokenness, speaking right to Moses in the thick of it and speaking right to us in the thick of it as well. Evidently, one of the things God means to do in the midst of suffering is to show himself to us, to tell us who he is and the depths of what it means that he redeems us and makes us his own. Part of what he wants to see, wants us to see, is that the depth of the evil and the sin from which we must be redeemed. That comes across loud and clear, doesn't it, in chapter 5? Do we understand the depths of the sin and fallenness? Do we really get that it is so deep we are helpless in our brokenness? We can't even hear. We're utterly incapable of making a way out ourselves, unless God comes in and lifts us up to hear it and receive it. Exodus is the story of us, isn't it? It's good for us to understand that, whether we're in the midst of suffering and brokenness, or whether we're perhaps in such comfort and ease that we can't even imagine being that broken, that oppressed, that incapable of finding a way out. Either way, we need to hear this story, and we need especially to hear what's at the very center of the story, and that is God speaking and telling us that he is the Lord. Now, even though Moses goes to the Lord full of whining and accusing, and why'd you give me this job? I told you not to give me this job, and all that, at the end of chapter 5, what's really wonderful is that he goes to the Lord with his whining and accusing. The text says, verse 22, then Moses turned to the Lord and said. Those are really beautiful words. Those are good words. This is a Lord we can turn to and talk to. I love that verse from Hosea. I meant to look it up. It's toward the end of Hosea that says, take words with you and return to the Lord. Don't just sort of feel about him and be around God's people and hear. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Don't wait to turn to the Lord and talk to him until you're all together and full of faith and caught up with your Bible study lessons. Do it now, or do it when you're bursting with whys and fears and self-doubts, because this text shows us that God not only hears those prayers, he answers them. A couple weeks ago, I was with my mother. I debated whether to talk about this because it'll make me cry, but I'm going to do my best. Really quickly, was with my mother visiting my sister, who is in the final stages of a degenerative brain disease. And she can't speak, she can't walk, she can't really do anything, but she wails a lot, and her body is weak and emaciated, and she's soon to be in heaven with her Lord, whom she knows and whose spirit is at work in her in ways we cannot even imagine right now. But I was there with my mother and trying to comfort my mother, and I just couldn't seem to find the way to do it. And so I had this amazing time in the middle of the first night. I'd left my mother sobbing, and finally, I, in the middle of my sobbing, turned to the Lord and started talking to him. Funny how we just forget. And all I'll say is I just had one of the, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. The first three I wills there talk about God's deliverance. They're all in verse 6, and it's here that the word redemption or redeem appears in this beautiful, climactic way, right at the heart of this passage. Look in verse 6 for the first three I wills. I will bring you out. I will deliver you, and I will redeem you. All three of these show God rescuing his people out of the oppression of their slavery. These three I wills, verse 6, imply the putting down of that oppression. God's outstretched arm here that he redeems with is an arm that brings what? Great acts of judgment, it says there at the end of verse 6. This redemption is going to require judgment, blood, death. We've seen it. God is going to buy back his people and bring them out. Now, if the first three I wills there in verse 6 are about delivering out of, the next two in verse 7 are about delivering to, that is, to himself. Verse 7, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. This redemption we're talking about delivers out of slavery and to God himself in the most personal relationship. He'll take these people as his and he will be theirs. It's a lot like wedding language here, isn't it? Do you take this people to be your people? God says he takes us to be his, and we will take him as our God. It's love language. It's picturing this relationship with God we, his redeemed people, get to enjoy. It's amazing. And it's God saying this. He wants this. He loves us.
And he goes on in verses 8 to 11, where he recalls a specific instance of affliction in order to show that not only is God the God of all comfort, he is the God who delivers. Something happened in the Roman province of Asia that pushed Paul beyond what he could endure. We can only guess from the language of these verses that the affliction was some type of severe, maybe violent persecution that brought him to the brink of death. It is in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10 that the apostle announces the purpose and outcome of the affliction. The purpose, Paul says, was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. The outcome in verse 10, he delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we set our hope that he will deliver us again. The apostle could have elaborated on the utter despair and physical symptoms that must have accompanied this affliction, but instead he zeroes on what the affliction accomplished in his life, reliance on God. Our tendency as humans is to rely on all our coping reserves until we are spent. Tozer comments, "How completely satisfying to turn from our limitation to a God who has none." Paul was rescued from impending death by God who is able to raise from the dead. Leave it to Paul to keep the power of the resurrection in the forefront. In verse 10, Paul exudes confidence in the God who delivers, referencing the God who delivered and will deliver three times. But before Paul concludes the prologue to his letter here in verse 11, he has one more request. Actually, it reads more like a command. He's already asked the Corinthians to partner with him and his team in the sharing of their sufferings and comfort. Now he asks them to partner with them in prayer.
That much. Do you know that God loves you that much? This is all that matters in life and in death. We need to know this. Which brings us back to verse 7, where we find the only thing we are actually said to do in all this, in the middle of all these things that God will do, what's the one thing his people will do? Middle of verse 7. You shall know that I am the Lord your God. There's nothing we will do to accomplish our redemption. The Lord does it all, but there's something we'll know. And to know in this context means this personal, intimate knowing. We'll know that he is the Lord our God. We'll know what his name means, which means we'll know him. We'll know our Redeemer. Look what it says, verse 7, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who's brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. We get to know the one who's brought us out. We get to know our redeeming Lord. Now, if the first three I wills, verse 6, are delivering out of, and the second two I wills, verse 7, are delivering to, the final two I wills, verse 8, might be said to deliver into. They show the final fruit of this whole process of redemption. Once we're united to him, look where he takes us. Verse 8, I will bring you into this land. I will give it to you. The Lord is repeating these covenant promises here, but they ring out with even a greater intensity because we're seeing the I who's giving this land here. It's the Lord who redeems. That helps the people grasp what a rich gift this land is because the Lord has ransomed them out of slavery in order to give them this land that they don't even pay for themselves. I will give it to you as a possession, says the one who then repeats, I am the Lord. This is the heart of God's message, to reveal himself as the redeeming Lord. But the people can't take it in. And even Moses himself balks at going back to Pharaoh there in verse 12, consumed again with his own inadequacy to speak. He has uncircumcised lips, which is kind of a dramatic image to use considering his recent experience with circumcision. But his experience with Pharaoh has affected his spirit as well. Now, if you were writing this book, what might you put next here in order to bring home the grand import of God's message that he is the Lord who will redeem his people out of this horrible slavery? What encouraging words might you put after verse 13? Would you put a genealogy? What is this genealogy doing here? You will have noticed that it focuses on Moses' and Aaron's family lines that are descended from Abraham, with particular emphasis on Aaron's sons, who will play a significant role in the chapters to come. So there's logic to it. But the commentary after the genealogy seems to provide the best light on it. Verse 26 says, "These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, 'Bring the people of Israel from the land of Egypt.'" And then again in verse 27, sort of almost seeming to marvel at the fact that it's these guys God calls. Verse 27, it was they who spoke to Pharaoh. Verse 27 ends with this Moses, this Aaron. Like, can you believe it? These guys. They're just ordinary guys. You know, they're part of the lines descended from Abraham. They don't really stand out. You actually have to look kind of hard to pick out Aaron and Moses there in the lineup of the verses, embedded there in the middle of verse 20. But of course, this is the point. God chooses these ordinary men in the line of Abraham to use for his redemptive purposes. It doesn't depend on them. They're 80 and 83 years old, for heaven's sake. It depends only and utterly on the Lord. And that's the point. This is about who the Lord is. It's the point, again, of the very last section here. We have another very significant sandwich here in the text. It's actually really exciting. Verse 28 starts this section, which is a repeated call to Moses now in Egypt. On the day, verse 28, when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, what do you think he said? I am the Lord. Okay, there it is. It's the point, just kind of blinking out of the text after we've already seen it so many times today. I'm the Lord. And then look down at chapter 7, verse 5. The Egyptians shall know what? That I am the Lord. There it is again. It's the point. I am the Lord. And notice this time, it doesn't say, you shall know that I am the Lord your God, as it did back in chapter 6, verse 7. This kind of has a new twist here. Chapter 7, verse 5. Here God says that the Egyptians will know that he's the Lord. So Pharaoh's going to know whether he likes it or not. Back in chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh said, I do not know the Lord. Well, he's going to meet him. God is out to reveal himself. He wants the whole world to know who he is, that he's the Lord. In between these final statements of who he is, God gives Moses one more time his marching command to go to Pharaoh, and he says one more time that Pharaoh won't listen, but he says something else as well. Two times, God says he will lay his hand on Egypt. There it is, verse 4, Pharaoh won't listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt. How? By great acts of judgment. God's hand here is a heavy hand. It's a hand of judgment. There's going to be death required for this redemption. We saw it from the start, we saw it in the middle, and we see it here again. Death and blood are going to be required. In verse 5, God again says he will stretch out his hand against Egypt and bring out his people. In other words, this redeeming hand is a heavy hand of judgment, of wrath. It's a hand that mercifully delivers God's people, but that brings judgment on his enemies. We must be ready for this aspect of redemption, God's judgment. Otherwise, we won't understand what happened at the cross. These chapters we've looked at get us ready to see God's redeeming hand, to know the depths of what it means that he is the Lord who delivers us. We certainly see the helplessness of any ordinary human being to accomplish this deliverance. These people are utterly beaten down and broken. And Moses and Aaron in this section are equally helpless against this evil Pharaoh who sends out that defiant question, who is the Lord? That is the question, isn't it? We have to grant Pharaoh that. He's got the question right. His question goes ringing into the universe as the question every person has to find an answer to in order to live. I bet you know some people who are asking this question today, either defiantly or maybe despairingly. Maybe you are asking this question. Who is the Lord? It's the question that has to be answered, because not until we answer it will we know whom or what to bow down and worship. Not until we answer it can we be delivered from the bondage of sin and the wrath, death it deserves. Into this utterly hopeless scene comes God's voice telling us, I'm the Lord, and telling us what that means. Isn't it amazing that we get to hear it in his own first-person voice? Not he, but I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem you. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. I will bring you into the land. I will give it to you for a possession. I'm the Lord. As through these next chapters, we watch God do what he says he will do, we will be watching the story of a redeeming God, a God who delivers us out of our bondage to sin, and it will take blood and death indeed. It finally took the blood and death of his own son, the perfect son of God. That was the most precious price for our redemption and the means through which God takes us to himself as his own people, through the death and then the resurrection of his son who now lives and reigns at his right hand as the Lord of all. That question of Pharaoh's rings through the storyline of Scripture and comes to rest on Jesus, the Son of God, Jesus the Redeemer, Jesus the Lord of all. If you haven't found the answer to that question, who is the Lord? What a wonderful day this would be for you to hear the answer in God's own voice, speaking to you from his word, telling you that he is your redeemer through the death of his own son in your place to make you his own. He loves you that much, and he wants you to know him by believing what he says in this word he's given. If you know this Lord God, then his voice is for you today as well, telling us repeatedly, I am the Lord. He's the Lord when we get beaten down and defeated. He's the Lord when we are inadequate for the task he's called us to do. He's the Lord who redeems us and makes us his own so that we can live as his people and obey his commands. There's a little phrase that appears for the first time at the very end of today's passage, verse 6 of chapter 7, after God sends him back to Pharaoh, and it says, Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Look over to chapter 7, verse 10, again, just as the Lord commanded. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did as the Lord commanded. This little phrase, they did just as the Lord commanded. It starts a beautiful pattern now that weaves its way to the end of the book, and it's a pattern of listening to the word that God speaks. This word is life to follow and death to reject, because it's the word of the Lord. It's the word of this Redeemer who says to us, I am the Lord. I pray that you'll go out hearing his voice today, telling you that he's the Lord. I hope you'll hear it echoing when you're discouraged and you feel like giving up. I hope you hear it echoing when you are tempted to disbelieve, I'm the Lord. I hope you'll hear it echoing when you are alone, I'm the Lord. I hope you'll hear it echoing when you have opportunity to bear witness to this Lord, whether it's before a Pharaoh or a neighbor who needs to hear this news, or a guy holding a gun to our heads asking if we really believe it. I hope we'll hear God saying, I am the Lord. And I pray that you'll believe his voice and know him and trust him as your redeemer through the redeeming blood of his son. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before you. We know we're not talking into space. We know you are real and you are there because you have spoken to us. You've told us that you are the Lord. And Lord, you've done what you said you would do. You've redeemed us by your Son who died for us. Because Jesus bore your heavy hand of judgment, we don't have to. Thank you that you deliver us from bondage and make us your own people, your own children in Christ our Lord and Savior. Help us to believe and to trust that you are the Lord as we walk out of here today into all sorts of sorrows and joys and struggles and weaknesses. You are the Lord. We declare it loudly in faith and through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.